Well, good morning and welcome. My name is Caleb. I'm one of the members here at Pillar Jacksonville. It is great to be with you here this morning. As we've just finished up the past few months going through Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, before we take our next journey preaching through a book of the Bible, we're going to take these next 3 weeks leading up to Easter to focus our hearts on the reason to celebrate Easter in the first place. We celebrate a conquered grave and an empty tomb of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Messiah. This week we will spend our time fixing our eyes to see Jesus in the Old Testament, and as well as some in the New Testament, as the eternal Son of God, the Creator, the fulfillment of every covenantal promise. Then the following 2 weeks, we'll examine the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus as given to us in the accounts in the Gospel of John. If you've been coming here for a while, you'll know that we celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection more than during the Easter season. But we celebrate it weekly together in our worship through song, in our corporate prayer, and in the preaching of the Word of God, and by taking the Lord's Supper together. No matter where we are in the Bible, we strive to understand that the theme from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22 all points us and directs us to Jesus, our Savior. I'm not saying that every single verse of every single chapter explicitly and undisputedly is talking about Christ. Trying to do so puts us in danger of mishandling the Word of God. But the Word of God, from start to finish, exposes the story of God's plan for His creation and points us to the coming of the Messiah, who is found in Jesus Christ. The Bible gives example after example of the failures of man to please God, the continual sinning, the utter rejection of God as Lord, and God showing His justice and His mercy to keep His covenant promises through His will on earth, in spite of man's attempts to thwart it. One of the goals of any good pastor, or really any public speaker, is to understand their audience, to better communicate what needs to be said. I feel like I have a pretty good understanding of who I'm talking to right now. And seeing Jesus throughout history is important to everyone. I'm talking to Christians, both old and young, mature and immature. I'm talking to you who knew the Bible and believed the gospel years before I was even born. I'm talking to some of you that may have recently put your faith in Christ, and in that we celebrate. I'm talking to you, the unbeliever, who is only here to not let your parents down, who are back home, and who desperately want you to be a faithful Christian, so you're pretending that's exactly what you are. I'm talking to you, teenagers and youth, both believing and unbelieving. Some of you care, and some of you are forced to care. But who Jesus is foundational to understanding the entire Bible. And no matter what demographic you are that I just mentioned, I've been earnestly praying that what I say today will be guided by the Holy Spirit to draw you closer to Him. Personally, I failed for many years to see how the Bible was actually telling one story. For many years, the Bible seemed divided and disjointed in what it was saying. I often looked at the Old Testament and the New Testament as completely separate, distinct, and virtually unrelated stories. For the longest time, I basically assumed that only a few people in the Old Testament will be in heaven one day, because how could they be saved since Jesus hadn't come yet? I would ask myself things like, did God just keep trying to make things work with the Jewish people and finally realized it wasn't going to work? So then He sent in His Son Jesus, and then He let the Gentiles take it from there. This misunderstanding was not from a lack of being taught. It was a lack of biblical literacy and knowledge combined with an oftentimes lukewarm faith. Faith was more of a hobby that I knew I should be good at, but I was not. Is that you today? Have you found yourself asking some of these same questions? Or maybe you're new in your faith. Or maybe you've been a Christian your whole life, yet you struggle to see how the Bible all comes together. Well, don't be alarmed or embarrassed, because you're definitely not alone in how you feel. I would argue that this is all part of the process to know Jesus better and being sanctified by him. If you don't think this topic is important, I would ask you this. How are we to make Jesus known if we don't know him that well to begin with? How are we to make disciples if we aren't one ourselves? So my main charge to you this morning is this. Believe in the fulfilled covenant promise, the Lord Jesus, the resurrected Messiah, in whom our salvation rests. Believe in the fulfilled covenant promise, the Lord Jesus, the resurrected Messiah, in whom our salvation rests. We will look at four main truths that Jesus fulfills today. We will look at, number one is, the Son of God, Jesus, was in the beginning as Creator. Secondly, we'll look at final victory over sin is promised in the fall. The serpent will not prevail. Third, we'll see that the promise continues through the covenants. The promised Messiah will come. And finally, we'll look at Jesus as that Messiah, who is the resurrection and the life. So truth number one again, the Son of God, Jesus, was in the beginning as Creator. So let's start from the very beginning. Please turn with me to John chapter 1. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, John is in the New Testament. It is a oftentimes preached through gospel. It is one that is very good to understanding who Jesus is and what he did while on earth. If you do not have a Bible with you, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. I'll be reading from John 1, verses 1 through 14. This is the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, has come into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he has seen his glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let us pray. Lord, I pray that you would reveal yourself to us today through your Word. Lord, I pray that the words I say, or that they would give glory to you, or that anyone who may hear this, whether young or old, Christian or non-Christian, that would convict us, or that you would show us our sin, that you would show us that your Son, Jesus, is our only salvation, our only hope. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So if you haven't caught on already, John is using the name the Word for Jesus in the passage that we just read. This passage begins and mirrors the very first verse we see in the Bible. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning. John doesn't want us to get past the very first verse of the Bible and miss this truth. God the Son, who came to us in flesh as Jesus, is the eternal creator God. Isn't that amazing? What a claim that John is making here. What a truth that we as Christians are to believe. And what a foundation for understanding all of biblical history. Jesus was in the beginning. Light and life itself are from him. The perfect order of creation, from the tiniest particle to unknown galaxies in the heavens. All of these things should cause us to worship the Son of God. It is imperative to view Christ as John would have us view him, or else we fail to see Christ as someone deserving our full worship. It may help to read the first verse in John chapter 1 in this way. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Jesus, and with him was not anything made that was made. In Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. So the truth we see here clearly is this. The Son of God, Jesus, was in the beginning as creator. So I ask you, do you believe that? If you don't believe that, I want you to think about how your life might change. Or the way you think about things might change if you start to view Jesus as much more than just a man who lived and died 2,000 years ago. So after this created order that we saw in Genesis 1, it didn't take very long for man to sin against God. In Genesis 3, we see how sin came to man and the punishment for sin that God requires. Truth number two we will look at is final victory over sin is promised in the fall. The serpent will not prevail. Final victory over sin is promised in the fall. The serpent will not prevail. I'll be reading from Genesis 3. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to, I'll be reading Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7 and 13 through 15. Some context to where I'll be reading is Adam and Eve, the first people, are in the garden, and God walks with them. They are sinless. They are perfect before God. But here they chose to sin. Genesis 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked." Verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat of all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So we see, since shortly after the beginning of time, from the fall of man into sin, sin has been a generational curse to man. For man's rejection as God, as creator and Lord of all. Since Adam and Eve, the great lie we've been told over and over again by Satan is that God is dishonest and that the words of God are not to be trusted. Satan wants us to doubt God, and that is the root of our sin. But notice God, from this very moment in time, established a covenant or a promise between Adam and Eve and himself. If you're unfamiliar with the term covenant, a covenant in the context of the Bible is an agreement between God and man where God extends a promise to man with an expectation that man will obey God. In verse 15, we see that this covenant is, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. What does that mean? At a very cursory glance, or in a very literal sense of this verse, this could be simply interpreted as people will generally not like snakes. Although this generally may be true, we see how Satan was personified in the form of a snake, being able to deceive Eve and to eat the fruit. We see this was not just a snake, but this was the enemy of God. This verse is given to us to see the covenant promise of God, that although man may have their heel bruised by the effects of sin and death brought by the serpent, through the seed of the woman, a descendant of the mother of all the living, that descendant would crush the head of Satan. His head would be bruised. We see that the offspring of the serpent, Satan, is Satan himself and those who reject God. And that the offspring of Eve is a promise that was fulfilled by Christ who conquered death. That although the serpent bruised Christ's heel in his death, Christ bruised Satan's head in his resurrection. I don't want us to miss the grace of God that we serve. The grace of God that he extended to Adam and Eve. From the very first moment that they sinned, God would have been completely just to strike them dead with no promise of spiritual restoration. He could have given them what they had earned for themselves, immediate and final death. But instead of their own blood, God promised a future victory. And God spilt the blood of innocent animals to cover the sin and the nakedness of Adam and Eve. And he showed his grace and mercy to them. Yes, there would be a curse of physical death and of pain and of suffering, but victory was graciously promised. We too deserve this death because of our sin against God. We are not unlike our father, Adam, and our mother, Eve. We are all their descendants. Our nature is one destined to reject God as Lord. If you don't think you've ever sinned against God, I would tell you to stay away from reading the Bible, because it clearly shows throughout all of human history man's inability to obey God. So the truth we saw here in the fall is this: victory over sin is promised. The serpent will not prevail. Truth number three: the promise continues through the covenants. The Messiah will come. The promise continues through the covenants. The Messiah will come. I'm going to walk us through four different covenants in the Old Testament that show the promise from the garden continues. This is by no means all of the covenants or all of the similarities of promises that God made to his people throughout history. But these are four of the main ones that we show this overarching theme throughout the Old Testament, leading us to Christ. The first covenant we will look at is the covenant God made with Noah. In short order, after this promised victory in the garden, Eve's children and the entire world fell in love with sin. Man failed to uphold their part of the covenant, which is obedience to God. From Adam, this generational sin exponentially grew. In Genesis 6, we see that it got so bad that God regretted even creating the world and wanted to blot out all living things, every human and every animal. The covenant appeared to have been broken when God said, "I want to destroy everything in the world." But when God saw Noah, God remembered his covenant promise. You see, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah trusted and obeyed the Lord and was found obedient to God. So God used Noah's family to carry the promise forward. God told Noah and his family to build an ark to save their family and all of animal life from the impending wrath of God on sin. Noah obeyed yet again. And after God's judgment of a global flood, Noah offered blood sacrifices in worship of God's covenant faithfulness shown in sparing his life. When God saw this continued obedience by Noah, he blessed the line of Noah and established a new covenant between Noah and his descendants to never destroy the earth with a global flood again. Here we're starting to see a pattern of the covenants being written and established in the shedding of blood for sin. And we see that sin will not go unpunished before God. After Noah and a few hundred years of repopulation on the earth, God saw the wickedness spread once again. But he chose to establish a covenant between himself and a man named Abram, or later, as we know him, Abraham. God's covenant to Abraham was his offspring would be a set apart people who God would continue his line of blessings upon. The line of Abraham would bless all the nations of the earth. They would be fruitful and multiply. They would receive the promised blessings of God through obedience. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 says this: "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be blessed. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" God later confirms his covenant again in chapter 15, where blessings are promised once again that Abraham's descendants, the people of God, would outnumber the stars of the skies. In Abraham, we see this promise continue. God will bless the entire world through his family. Through the Abrahamic covenant that would be reestablished again with his children and his grandchildren, we eventually find God's people in slavery and captivity in Egypt. This time of 400 years in slavery was actually promised to Abraham in Genesis 15. Egyptian slavery would become a dark time for God's people, and it seemed as though hope had been lost. The people of Israel began to wonder. They began to question, when will this end? Is God with us? Where is this blessing? You see, 400 years in captivity is a long time. We may think of, maybe it was 100 years or a few decades. But really, think of what 400 years might mean. In the context of America, the colony of Jamestown was settled in around 1610. So close to 400 years ago. Imagine we as a people being in captivity for that long. That is what the people of Israel were feeling at this moment in time. Where was God? Had he forgotten his covenant with man? But God did remember his covenant with Abraham, and he raised up a man named Moses to lead the people of God out of their captivity in Egypt and into a promised land full of blessings and opportunity to live as a people of God, set apart to live under the perfect law of God. God established a new covenant again with the nation of Israel, which was the law of God. Laws that could never come close to making the people of Israel perfect, but it showed them their need to be set apart. It showed them their need for a final Savior, someone who could fulfill it perfectly to restore them back to God. Only faith in that is what saved them. Their righteous deeds couldn't cover their sin. However hard they tried to follow the law perfectly, their leaders couldn't save them. Even the animal sacrifices couldn't save them. Only faith in a future offspring from Abraham, the seed of Eve, could fully restore them back to God. You see, it's faith in God all along. God's people would eventually occupy the promised land, but they still constantly failed to obey God. For the next 400 years, there were times of obedience that came with peace and blessings, but there were many times of disobedience and righteous judgment of sin. The law of God continued to reveal the brokenness that had been there since the garden. Through the law, the only thing that appeased the wrath of God from destroying Israel was the blood of animals being spilt as a sacrifice to temporarily cover their sins. But this was never a final solution. In another fit of dissatisfaction and disobedience to God, the people of God wanted an earthly king. They were tired of God sending judges to lead them. They were tired of only seeing God as the true king. And they wanted to be like other nations who had an earthly king. So God granted them their wish of an earthly king. He granted their sinful wish. If instead of obeying him and having only a heavenly king, God gave them an earthly king. God told Samuel, who was one of the final judges of Israel, to appoint this king. And after a tumultuous reign of King Saul, a shepherd boy, and yet a mighty warrior, a man after God's own heart, named David, was anointed as king of the people of God. In King David, we see a glimmer of hope. Was this the final fulfillment of God's promise from the beginning? Well, it became apparent it was not yet. But God established a covenant, a new covenant with David, that through David's offspring, the blessing would be fulfilled. The throne of David would never perish. This is God speaking to David in 2 Samuel 7. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house in my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This was the hope to come. Through David's son Solomon, who built a temple to God. And even in Solomon's failures to obey God, and even in God's people falling into idolatry and captivity again and again, God's promise to David stood firm. David's throne would be forever. It became clear over and over again that God's people needed a Savior. Someone to sit on this throne forever. Someone to establish a new and a better covenant. A covenant that would fulfill once and for all the crushing of the serpent's head. The promised seed to all nations that came from the line of Abraham. Someone to keep the law of God complete and perfect. A new and better covenant was to be established. We see that this new covenant is promised in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. says this: "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, even though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." We see that this new covenant is the fulfillment of the covenants we have just seen. The law of God written within them and on their hearts. Well, how is that possible with the curse of sin? How could iniquity be forgiven without a payment? A payment that even the animal sacrifices could only temporarily cover. God continued to promise to send a perfect sacrifice to fulfill the bruising of the head of Satan, to be this new covenant. He would send someone to bless all nations through Abraham, to sit on the throne of David forever as the Messiah, meaning the anointed one. This man, this promise, would fulfill this new covenant and remember the sin of his people no more. Well, who would that be? Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. We'll be reading from an Old Testament prophecy of who this Messiah is. And we'll see in this passage several clear pictures of what this Messiah would look like. Keep in mind as we read that this prophecy was given some 700 years before the birth of Christ. This is not after Jesus was on earth, but well before. Please read with me in Isaiah 53, verses 2 through 12. This is talking about the Messiah. "For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. But yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. As we read this prophecy that was hundreds of years before Christ came to earth, we see that there's almost no doubt that the Messiah that this is talking about, the one that would come, was fulfilled in the life, in the death, in the resurrection of Christ. The Messiah is a servant. He is the Lamb of God. I'm going to walk through a few things that we saw in this passage that shows us what this Messiah would be. As I just said, this Messiah was to be a servant compared to a lamb before the slaughter. How would this be a king to sit on the throne of David forever? How is a king a lamb? What person in the Bible came as a servant to be sacrificed and called the Lamb of God? Second, we see in this passage, the Messiah would suffer unthinkable pain. This anointed king, this Messiah, the servant king would be beaten. He would face constant affliction and persecution. His own bloodline, his very own people, would reject him for who he was and who he was revealing himself to be. Well, did that happen to Jesus? Third, the Messiah would take the wrath of God for many. This Christ would suffer at the hand of God, smitten and stricken, but it was all to please and fulfill the wrath of God, to take it on for those who deserved it the most. So we see that this Messiah is a suffering servant, yet a holy priest, a holy king, the final lamb for the slaughter to save the man, to save man from sin. If you'll notice, I used the word Christ instead of Messiah in the last indication that we see in Isaiah 53. Well, that was on purpose. If you don't know, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, where the word anointed one or chosen one is the word Messiah. But in Greek, which is the language of the New Testament, the translation of the Hebrew word Messiah is Christo, or Christ. We see that this promised Messiah from Isaiah is Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is our servant king. He is the Lamb of God who was taken to the slaughter to bear our sins, to be smitten by God and afflicted for us. This Messiah would be everything sinful man could never be and pay the unmeasurable guilt man has been guilty of since the Garden of Eden. So truth number four we will look at is this. Jesus is the Messiah, the resurrection, and the life. Jesus is the Messiah, the resurrection, and the life. See, if Jesus was truly this promised Messiah, he would have to die. But Jesus knew this. What people needed saving from in the time of Jesus was not evil empires. It wasn't the Romans. It was not their sicknesses and diseases that Jesus healed. No. The root of what people needed saving from was their own sin. This is our problem as well. We don't need saving from a government that has ignored the laws it was founded on. We don't need saving from our troubles to make ends meet, or a less than ideal economy and a political climate. We don't need saving from our sufferings because we are Christians. Those things would be nice. And maybe God will save us from those things. But if he doesn't, those aren't the reasons we need Christ as our Savior and our King. We need him as our Savior and our King because we have sinned against him and we are guilty to death. We need to be saved from ourselves. See who Jesus was, what he did while on earth, what he said about himself, who he proved to be, is so much better than we could have ever imagined. It is so much better than what the Jews thought he would be from reading the Old Testament prophecies and the covenants. We see that Christ is more than a king to sit on David's throne. He's more than just someone to crush the serpent's head. He's more than a blessing to all nations, but he is life itself. Jesus said many things about himself, but one of the most amazing things he said is that he is the resurrection and the life. Please turn with me to one final passage in John chapter 11. John chapter 11. If you're unfamiliar with the ministry of Jesus, Jesus is nearing his time to death, of his death in John 11. He has been slowly and repeatedly revealing himself as God's Son and the fulfilled Messiah. In John 11, one of his close friends has just died, and people know that he may have power to raise him to life, but they are still unsure. John 11, verses 17 through 27 says this: "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.' Do you believe this as well?" Jesus went on to call Lazarus out of the tomb and to raise him to life. This is a picture of what Jesus does for us. He calls us out from being dead in our sins and into new life in him. You see, Christ was not just another good teacher, but he was the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the creator of the world in human flesh. For those who might say that, well, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God, that he wasn't actually the Messiah, well, they're either willfully rejecting what is plainly exposed in the Word of God by Christ himself, or they have yet to be told the truth of God's Word. Even the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders who hated Jesus, they all understood exactly who Jesus was claiming to be, and that for that they feared him. You see, this man had power over demons. He had power over the laws of nature and even death itself. C.S. Lewis put it this way, quote, "You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. No, he has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." So in conclusion, for the unbeliever, you may have a few questions about what I've talked about. You might ask, well, can I truly believe this? Can I be a part of this new covenant? Are all of those blessings for me, of resurrection and of life? The short answer is yes. Those blessings are for you. But I've got some good news and some bad news. So I'll start with the bad news. Your life is hopeless without Christ. Whether you feel that way or you don't. You stand guilty before God for your sin against Him. And outside of faith in Christ, there's absolutely nothing you can do about it. Well, you might be thinking that what I'm saying is judgmental. It's legalistic. It's absurd. It's discriminatory. And that Christian faith, our shared beliefs in an oppressive sky person, is nothing more than a scheme for rich people to extort and control the weak-minded of society. Or maybe you do believe in God, but yet you reject Jesus as His eternal Son. You reject Him as the Messiah. Well, regardless of your feelings toward what I'm saying or how I'm saying it, if what I'm saying is actually true, then that's some really bad news if you choose to not believe it. I also know something else. I could beg and plead with you until next Sunday. I could cry real tears from my eyes in prayer to God that you would believe in Him. But unless God saves you out of your sin and you put your faith in Christ's death alone as your payment for sin, your situation is dire. You see, without God calling you to Himself, I could take you in a time machine with me to the foot of the cross and show you Christ. I could take you to the empty tomb. I could show you Christ in His resurrected being. We could go in our time machine to the week of creation itself and show you that Jesus was there in the beginning, that He is Creator God. I could do all of those things, and without the grace of God in your life, your heart would remain hardened against the truth. But now for the good news. You don't have to live in your sin against God and face eternal death. We are called to repent and believe in Christ. Don't just believe that He existed, but believe that by putting your faith in Him, He has paid your debt for sin. You might struggle with what I was saying about God calling you out of sin, and might retort with, well, Caleb, if that's the case, if God never calls me to Himself, I can't help but be a non-believer. How would that be fair of God? Well, you're wrong and you're right. Yes, without God's grace, you will never be saved. But understand this promise in the new covenant that we read in John 11, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Him, though he might die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Him shall never die. God will not turn you away if you repent and believe in Him. He is faithful, and He is just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. So as long as you're around me, as long as you attend faithful Christian churches, you might get really annoyed at hearing the truth that you need Christ. But my prayer to you is that your annoyance of hearing the gospel would form into curiosity, and that curiosity would blossom into recognition of the truth. And that recognition of the truth would ultimately flower into repentance from sin and faith in Christ alone as our only salvation. That is my prayer for you, the unbeliever, today. For the believer, continue to believe in the fulfilled promise, the Lord Jesus, our resurrected Messiah, in whom our salvation rests. If we are truly in Christ, we will never die. What an amazing promise by God. Yes, our physical bodies will die, but our souls will not. So be faithful in your walk with Christ, to see Him not as a finite man who died, but the eternal Son of God who rose from the grave, who is worthy of all of our praise and our worship. Isn't it amazing that we as Christians get to live in this new covenant of Christ? What a time in history to be a child of God. Think about how amazing this truth is. We no longer have to sacrifice animals for our constant sin. We no longer have to have someone else communicate to God for us. We don't have to wait for a judge or a prophet to tell us the words of God. No, we get to read the complete Word of God whenever we want to. But how often do we actually do that? We have the gift of the Holy Spirit to guide us in all discernment of His words and of walking faithfully with God. What a time to be a Christian. The reality of where we are today in the Church of Christ should cause our hearts to praise and to worship how awesome our Savior is. So the worship team is going to come up now. And as they come up, I want you to rest in the truths of the song we are about to sing. That our Lord is the Ancient of Days. I would ask that if you choose to sing the words, that you would ask God to make your heart believe the words. Or else it's all just noise. It's far better that we have 100 Christians here this morning, singing together, singing truths that we actually believe in. Even if we are slightly off key, or if you don't think you know how to sing, or if the sound system doesn't work exactly right. It's far better that than a choir of 1,000 atheists singing hymns beautifully in Carnegie Hall. So sing out. Praise our Lord and Savior for His blessed hope in His enduring and everlasting covenant.